chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Know the context. Cain's worship rejected. Abel's accepted. Cain's angry. The Lord seeks to graciously call Cain to repentance. The anger just boils. And God warns him about where it's going to take him. He didn't listen. And it took him there, sadly. How we wish we could rewrite the story. Again, it's a sad text, but this is where in God's providence we're at. And so we need to take heed to the word of God. Verse 8 and 9. Cain told Abel, his brother. It came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Let's pray. Again, Lord, we are thankful for the sad and searching parts of your word. We trust that in your providence you know exactly what you're doing. For whatever reason, before time began, you ordained that we would be in this text at this season. Because you know our needs perfectly. And so we trust that you have a word for us from this text. There's a reason that we need to hear it. And so we pray that we would be like that one to whom you look. That we would be those to whom you look, those who are contrite in spirit and who tremble at your word. And so we pray that you'd speak to our hearts. We wouldn't be thinking about its application to other people, but to ourselves. We ask, Lord, that the arrows of the Spirit will find their marks. And then also the medicine of your word will be administered with effectiveness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was going to preach on this text in the course of preparing, I thought about this magazine, an edition of Life, that was published back in 2008, The Most Notorious Crimes in American History. It's a special edition, it appears to be. 50 dastardly deeds that shook the nation, some of them still unsolved. And of course, some, if not many of these crimes, as you might expect, are murders. Murder sells, doesn't it? It's obviously. And there are even shows that are dedicated to murder mysteries and so forth. But then here's another magazine that I picked up some time ago by Time Life. The Bible. 50 Most Important People. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, and then, of course, it includes our first parents, Adam and Eve. Guess who else it includes? The two bros. Cain and Abel, siblings at war. You're saying, that sounds like my house. Don't think it's gotten this bad yet. And I don't know that the writers and editors are saying they believe the Bible. Maybe they do, hopefully. But it's certainly they're acknowledging that this was a very important story in the Word of God about Cain's murder of Abel. Now, what is the connection between these two magazines? Please don't be a smart aleck this morning. What's the connection? What do you think? That one magazine about the crimes in this nation that are so infamous, where did they get their start? What was revealed in the other magazine? Right. It's been going on for a long time, long before America ever existed, long before the United States ever existed. The tragedy of crime, the worst perpetrated by human beings, you can trace all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. We see fratricide in our Bibles, the very first crime against another human, at least that we have recorded. A brother murders his brother. Cain murders his younger brother, Abel. That's where it starts, right? But let me ask you this question. Is Cain the first murderer? Now, I don't have the book of Jeff in my Bible before Genesis, so don't worry about that. Who's the first murderer? Satan's the first murderer. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, as he was speaking to the religious leaders of his own day? Flattering them, he said, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and of the father of lies." Jesus is exposing the religious leaders of his generation, and he says, "You're your father the devil." And in doing that, he also says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. In what way was he a murderer from the beginning? Well, D.A. Carson wrote concerning that statement of our Lord that this is, quote, "probably a reference to the fall of Adam and Eve. By the success of his temptation, he robbed Adam of spiritual life and through him brought death to the entire human race." Now, that fact is essential for understanding the story of Cain and Abel. You know why? Like father, like son. Cain is merely following in the footsteps of his daddy, not Adam, but his spiritual dad. He's carrying out, according to the Lord Jesus, the desires of the devil. Now, we've been learning from this passage the characteristics of the devil's children. And what we need to realize is that the characteristics of the devil's children are really just the characteristics of the devil that are reflected in his children. Like father, like son. Now, would you agree with this statement? The devil hates God. He doesn't just dislike him. He hates him. Well, we learn from this account that the devil's children hate God. Would you agree with this statement? The devil hates God's children. Well, will you be surprised if the next point is the devil's children hate God's children? Now, I want to prove something to you, and I find this absolutely astounding and extremely sobering, and I don't know that I've ever really realized this until I began to prepare for this. And again, in God's providence, it's something that searches us to the core of our beings. It might sound a little far-fetched at first, like a little preacher overkill, but I want to demonstrate to you that it's so. All of the devil's children are murderers. All the devil's children are murderers. You see, it's a mistake to approach this part of the story and treat it as though it has a very specific and limited application. And here's what I mean by that. We come to this part of the story where Cain murders his brother, and we interpret the point perhaps as being that sometimes, on certain occasions, the hatred that the devil's children have for God's children can reach such a point that it results in homicide. Now, that is an application of the text. Of this ancient record. When you read accounts of martyrs throughout church history, when you read current articles of how in other lands Christians are persecuted and their lives are taken by unbelievers, we ought to trace that back to this text. The unrighteous murdering the righteous. But I don't know that that's really the main lesson and application of the text. The application is far broader. And the application that is far broader is that in reality, all of the devil's children are murderers. That if you're unconverted, you've never been born again, you hate God's children, and by that hatred, you are a murderer. Now notice I didn't say that all the devil's children are guilty of homicide or fratricide. That's not what I'm saying, but let me ask you this question. Which comes first, the murder or the murderer? The murderer. Which comes first, chicken or the egg, you know? Which comes first, the murderer or the murder? What I mean by this is that like their father, the devil's children are murderers in that they have murderous hearts. And in particular, and especially, their murderous hearts are revealed in their relationship to God's children. So I'm out to prove this morning what I believe to be a major application of this text. All of the devil's children are known by this. They are murderers. And we'll come back to that, and I hope as we go it becomes clearer. And in a special sense, in a context like ours, the devil's children are murderers of God's children. Now, we saw in the last two messages that Cain is angry with God, right? God revealed his sin, but he's also angry with his brother. Having hardened his heart to the Lord's gracious pleading to repent and to believe, to embrace the gospel, and that's what we have earlier in the text, his anger gets worse, and it reaches a boiling point to the point that Cain murdered his brother by commission. Cain murdered his brother by commission. Verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother. Now that sounds like that Cain just told his brother what God just said to him. I imagine that you could maybe interpret it that way. I think there's some questions how it is to be interpreted. Or it perhaps could be interpreted that he spoke to him for the purpose of what comes next. And it came about when they were in the field. It may be that he spoke to his brother to say, hey, let's go on a walk. Or I need help with something in the field. But nevertheless, it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, I don't know that I can prove this 100%, but I don't know about you, but to me this sounds premeditated. It doesn't sound like he took him out there to get discipled by his brother or to have a good time with his brother. He probably took him out in the field so that out of sight he could kill his brother. Things had gotten that bad. Cain murdered his brother by commission. That is, he actually purposefully assaulted him directly. He purposefully took his life. Now here's the question. Why did Cain murder his brother? Abel didn't do anything to Cain. We don't have a record of Abel laughing at his brother when he gets rebuked by the Lord and going, the preacher sure stepped on your toes today. He didn't go awake laughing at his brother and say, look, the Lord sure told you. Man, you need to get your act straight. As far as we know, Abel minded his own business. So why did Cain become so enraged at him that he premeditatedly took his life? Well, would you like my answer or a Holy Spirit inspired answer? Good, you've been trained well. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 happens to answer that question for us. 11, then we'll look at verse 12. 1 John chapter 3. Now I want you to go ahead and mark this with your thumb or a piece of paper or whatever, because we're going to eventually, in a little while, flip back to Genesis 4 and then flip back to this text, okay? So if you want to do that, save time. Verse 11, for this is the message which we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Now what's that saying about Cain? He was the devil's child. And he slew his brother. He killed his brother. And then John asked the question that I just asked to you. And for what reason did he slay him? What's the answer of the text? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. What does John mean there? That Cain killed his brother because his deeds were wicked and Abel's deeds were righteous. Well, I think we're to interpret John as saying that Cain murdered his brother because Abel's righteous works exposed Cain's works to be wicked. Or another way of saying that is Abel's genuine conversion exposed Cain's professed conversion to be a sham. Abel's regenerate heart and godly life in that context was like a big spotlight that revealed Cain's unregenerate state. Yes, God was the one who exposed Cain's deficiency. But he used the contrast provided by Cain's brother Abel. His life, his worship, his righteousness was a big contrast that revealed the darkness that was in Cain. It's really just this simple. Cain murdered his brother Abel to get rid of the light. He didn't appreciate being confused with the facts about himself. Now, John's not just giving us commentary on the events that we're studying Genesis 4 and saying, listen, would you like to know why Cain did it? A little Bible trivia, some Bible insight. He's setting forth Cain as a prototype. You know what a prototype is? It's the first of a kind, and all others that follow of that kind are like the prototype. They set the pattern and the example, and everyone else in that category can be compared to and likened unto that person. Cain is a prototype of the devil's children. And his murder of Abel is the classic example of why the devil's children hate God's children. Why does the world hate us? Look at what John says in verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. You know what John is saying? Don't be thrown for a loop if the world doesn't like Christians. True, born-again children of God. He says the world hates you. Don't marvel at that. That shouldn't be something that's like, wow, I can't believe it. Expect it. Why? Because our lives are lights in a dark world. And when we're even just living our life, even when sometimes we're minding our own business and we're saying, listen, I'm not getting involved in that. You're just living your own life for Christ. They don't appreciate it because it exposes what they lack. And it makes them angry. Now, they may come up with many other surface reasons as to why they don't like Christians, but underneath it, the real reason, the fountain of it, is because our lives are like sandpaper that rubs the conscience of this world raw. Do you know what would be paradise for the devil's children? A world without God's children. A world where there is no spiritual light. Cain murdered his brother by commission. Why? He didn't appreciate the light. Now, in the last two messages, the application centered about this question. As we looked at the first part of this text, what is your usual emotional response when your sins are exposed and brought to light? And, of course, an accurate answer to that question reveals whether we're God's child or the devil's child. The devil's children are characterized by what? Ordinarily, or at least really all the time, what are the devil's children characterized by emotionally when their sins are exposed and are called to repentance? Anger. God's children, ordinarily, taking consideration remaining sin, we're humbled by that. We accept it and we respond to it with humility and with hunger to make things right with God and to give a fresh act of faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And that anger, when it's present, manifests hatred to God. But now I have another question. It's a simple question. Do you love or hate God's children? I'm talking about the true children of God. I'm not talking about the worldly kind of, well, we're all God's children, we're all the brotherhood. But true, born-again children of God. And those are the only two options we have. There is no third middle ground to choose from. I either hate God's children or I love God's children. Now, we might try to invent and we may kid ourselves into thinking that we're somehow in the middle ground somewhere and we refuse to be put in one or the other category. But it's either love or hate, and that becomes clear in this text. And let's start with this. If you hate God's children, then you're the devil's child. That's not hard to understand, is it? Now, look back at verse 10 in this text. John says this. Listen to the language. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. John says the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. How do you know who the children of God are? They practice righteousness. They live righteous and holy lives defined by the God that has made them His children. Simple enough. How do we recognize who the devil's children are? They do not practice righteousness. Now, what I want you to notice about this text is the text does not necessarily emphasizing that the devil's children are living in outwardly grotesque, scandalous sins. He focuses on something that does not characterize them. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The child of the devil doesn't love his spiritual brother is the idea. Now that might be a little confusing because you're thinking, well, if the person's really a child of the devil and that person is not really in the family of God, he does not have any spiritual brothers in the family of God. You see that? How can you say the devil's child has a brother if he's not a member of God's family in fact? Well, the historical context of this letter helps us understand where John's going with this. He's dealing with the fact that for some period of time, some of the devil's children had entered into this church who were professing faith in the gospel. They were claiming to be God's children. Therefore, they were claiming that the Christians in that church were their spiritual brothers. But in reality, it wasn't so. Now, it appears, according to chapter 2, verse 19, that all of them, or many of those people, had already left the church. But they left, apparently, a lot of unrest in the church as to who's really saved and who's lost and who the children of God are. And so John wrote this letter not so much to be a searching letter to make people question their salvation, but to actually settle the hearts of true Christians that remained. But at the same time, it also reveals who the children of the devil are. So John's not saying the children of the devil have true spiritual brothers in the family of God. What he's saying is, look, if a person who professes to be a Christian does not love other Christians, he's not a real Christian, he's not a real child of God, he's a child of the devil. John's saying, listen, it's obvious that those who were with you for a time are not God's children because they didn't love you. Now I want you to consider this. The fact that John uses Cain in such a context means that Cain is being used as an example of one that professes to be God's child. And as we've already said, but who demonstrates to be really the devil's child. And he demonstrates it how? He doesn't love the true people of God. Do you have that? That's John's application. And remember, that fits the story of Cain. Cain went to worship. He was worshiping the true God. He came at the time of worship, giving indication that he had professed to be God's child. And so the point is if you're in the church professing to be God's child, but are void of love for God's children, then in reality you're the devil's child. But now on a more positive note, if you love God's children, then you are a born-again child of God. Isn't that wonderful? Look down at verse 14. I love the balance that's in the text. He doesn't just pick on the devil's children. He encourages God's children. Verse 14. We know. Stop. I'm glad it doesn't say we feel. How many of you woke up this morning feeling like the children of God? How many of you were closer after the first cup of coffee? How many of you are going to feel more like that once you have your Sunday afternoon nap? No hands, please. We don't feel. This is not feeling-based. I love this verse for one reason. It doesn't say we feel. We have some kind of goosebump experience by which we know we're the children of God. I love this verse because it brings assurance. The assurance that it brings that I'm a child of God is not based upon me taking my pulse. It's based on a solid, objective basis that will never fool me if I really look at that basis. More than once, my heart has found comfort and solace in this verse. With all of my lack of sanctification and progress in the way of holiness, I've gone away from this verse more than once with fresh assurance that says, yes, I know that I've been raised from the tomb of spiritual death because I love God's people. All this to say, what we're being told, folks, as Cain is used in this context, what we're being told is that you know you've been born again when you're the exact opposite of Cain. Right? You know that you're God's child and not the devil's child when your relationship to God's children is the opposite of Cain's relationship to Abel. Let me help you with that a little bit. Let's work this out. I think this is okay to do. For the sake of making a point, let's imagine that Cain and Abel are both converted. They go to worship. But Cain has some things that the Lord needs to work on. And one of the things that highlights that is his brother's righteousness. So God uses Abel, a believer, to shine the light on some of the deficiencies in the other believer, his brother Cain. What would be Cain? What would be the complete opposite of Cain's response in Genesis 4 if that were the case? Now you have to give some space for remaining sin. We could say, well, at first he got a little angry, a little miffed. Well, who's Abel? He's a goody two shoes. He's holier than thou. And yeah, and he would be more righteous. Mom spent more time with him. I was the first child. Well, that doesn't work. But anyway, whatever. So somehow there's a first child syndrome. Right? So he's trying to. But now, if he's a true believer, what does he eventually come around to? What is the prevailing kind of attitude and response? He would have been humbled by his brother's righteousness. It would have made him more thankful for Abel. Brother, your life is a rebuke to me. But don't get me wrong. That's not a bad thing. I need it. Because by myself, I can really puff myself up to be a lot further along than I really am. Your commitment to our God challenges me, pushes me. Your example keeps me from being self-satisfied with where I am in my walk with God. In other words, instead of wanting to get rid of his brother, he would have wanted to be around his brother so Abel would rub off on him. You see, when we're born again, we love our brothers and we value the grace and the light and the righteousness that we see in them. So a question that's very similar to the other question that we've considered, what's your usual response toward a child of God whose righteous works reveals deficiencies in you? I'm not necessarily saying they even say anything to you. They don't take the Bible and take you to a side room and say, oh, I've got some issues to deal with you on. But just you see it. And it shines in upon you and you say, boy, I don't have that. I know I need it. What's your attitude toward those that are the most sold out for Jesus Christ? Toward those that are the most careful in their walk with God? Do you want to draw close to them? Regardless of what you have in common or not in common in the things of this world, because what you value more than the things of this world is grace, closeness to God. I want to know the secret. Sometimes this hatred shows up in churches when we actually invent problems with those kind of people. And they become the butt of our jokes. We stab them behind their backs. We come up with other problems to discredit them. But underneath that is a fountain of hatred that's saying, I don't appreciate that light. But to make a more positive point for God's people, we know we're born again when we appreciate that. We don't want to snuff out that light. Bring it on. I need it. I love you because of it. There's a little pamphlet, Are You Born Again, based on something J.C. Ryle produced. It has to do with the evidences of the new birth that John lays out in this letter. And of course, one of them is this verse 14. We know we've passed out of death to life because we love the brethren. This is what he wrote. Listen, a man who is born again has a special love for all true disciples of Christ. Like his Father in heaven, he loves all men with a great general love. But he has a special love for those who share his faith in Christ. Like his Lord and Savior, he loves the worst of sinners and could weep over them. But he has a peculiar love for those who are believers. Listen to this. I love this. Man, this brings me assurance. Hallelujah. He's never so much at home as when he's in their company. That's worth the admission. He feels that they are members of the same family. They are his fellow soldiers fighting against the same enemy. They are his fellow travelers journeying along the same road. He understands them and they understand him. They may be very different from himself in many ways, in rank and station and in wealth, but that does not matter. They are his Father's sons and daughters, and he cannot help loving them. What would the apostle say about you? Are you born again? Do you murder God's children with heart and tongue because of their righteousness as a pattern? Then, friend, if so, you need to experience a heavenly birth that only God can give to sinners. Listen to the text in Genesis. God's trying to get him away from that, isn't he? If you do well. Don't hate him. Become a member of the same spiritual family. And you'll come to love Abel. Cain murdered his brother by commission. But listen to this. Also, Cain murdered his brother by omission. Omission. You ever heard of sins of omission? A sin of commission is when we do something we shouldn't have done. We should have left it undone. A sin of omission is when we don't do something we should have done. A preacher friend of mine that passed away a little over a year ago now, heard him preaching one time about the five. He had a sermon called The Five Sins of Omission. He says, they're sins of omission because we go, oh, whoops, oh, should have done that. Oh, sins of omission. Sins of omission are things we should do, but we don't do them. Cain murdered his brother by omission. And this is going to bring us closer to me proving my point that all of the devil's children have murderous hearts. He murdered his brother by failing to do something he should have done. We go off course if we think that the only way hatred for God's children is manifested is by direct frontal assault. We go off the course if we limit it to just heart attitudes at murder. We go off course if we just limit it to tongue murder. We know that. We've been well taught that those are forms of murder that are not at the level of homicide, but they're on their way there. And sometimes what keeps that murderous heart and murderous tongue from committing homicide is because we don't believe we would look good in stripes. We know that. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Look back at Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" All right, class, turn in your homework. Don't tell me you forgot the homework. I mean, it's one thing not to have the assignment done. It's another thing to come to class and forget the assignment. You have to call your mom and dad and tell them, have you start writing it down. What's the assignment? What assignment did I give you? What's the right answer to Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? What say ye on this side of the room? Do we have a prevailing, predominant yes? Okay. What say ye on this side of the room? Yes. Yes. See, listen, go ahead. What say ye? Good. Cain's response, some of my brother's keeper reminded me of something my dad used to say to me when I'd ask him, "Where's so-and-so?" He'd respond, "I don't know. It's not my day to keep up with him." "Why are you asking me, Lord? He's a grown man. It's not my business to keep up with grown men." Now, if we look at this response, and I think we're probably on the right track, and when we look at it, to see this kind of as a denial, as a cover-up, kind of as a, I don't know. Kind of, I don't know where he's at sort of thing. Does his own deal. But I believe we have more than that in this question, don't you? Would you agree, just by even looking at the text, do you get the aroma that Cain's response reveals a basic attitude that he had toward his brother long before the events of this day ever occurred? Long before he took his life. "Am I my brother's keeper?" speaks volumes about who Cain really was. Keeper is the same word that's used for Adam, who was to keep the garden, to tend to it, to guard it, to protect it. Am I my brother's keeper? We would have to answer Cain and say yes, for two reasons. Now, what biblical basis? I've got two reasons in the Bible, but on what biblical basis do we answer yes? Hopefully it's not because, well, we've already heard you say yes in a previous sermon, Pastor, so unless you've changed your mind, no one wants to say no, and that might be the right answer. What biblical basis is he his brother's keeper? The first is the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law. I think if you look at this question through some of the laws that were given to ancient Israel through Moses, we'd have to answer this question yes. Listen to what Kenneth Matthews says as he comments on Cain's questions. He writes, quote, "The Mosaic Law would have given an affirmative answer to Cain's question. His crime would have been recognized as a particularly heinous violation of community solidarity, community oneness, which was highly esteemed among the Hebrews. Community presupposed mutual responsibility that was foundational to covenant commitment." Then he writes this, "Even death did not obviate family obligations to a deceased family member." Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 25. "Community responsibility took priority over individual preferences or rights." The Mosaic Law did not leave room for a hyper-privatized life. It didn't leave room for the attitude, "I don't keep up with other people. It's just a full-time job keeping up with me and mine." It didn't leave room to be in your own little world, and that's the way I like it. I like my own little quiet life. Listen, I don't bother other people, and I don't want to be bothered. Now, don't get me wrong. I love other people. How do you know I love other people? Because I don't do them harm. I don't get up in the morning thinking about my to-do list of how many people I want to kill today, how many yards I want to destroy, how many buildings I want to vandalize, how many car crashes I can cause. But you see, the Mosaic Law didn't allow room for that kind of perspective. It made it clear that true love was to watch out for one another. And that's why in the Mosaic statutes you have things like Exodus 21:33. You can just listen to these as I read them, mark them down for time's sake. Listen to a law like this. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and doesn't cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. You can imagine a man hearing that and that happening and say, "Listen, it's my yard. I didn't tell that stupid animal to come walking in my yard and fall into that pit. Sounds like a personal problem." God said, no, it's your problem. Why? Because the law of love says that when you're digging that pit, you think about others. That man who does this and is guilty of this might even say this, "You know, I didn't even think about it." That's the problem, because you were just thinking about you. You didn't think about how the implications of what you were doing could affect the community. Exodus 21, 35 and 36. The next little paragraph there. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. Same basic concept. Exodus 23 and 4 and 5. Well, actually, let me read you Deuteronomy's version. I think it appeared to me to be a little more powerful. Deuteronomy 22, 1 and following. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house and say, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. No, it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it, then you shall restore it to him. You got to take care of the thing. Thus you shall do with his donkey. You shall do the same with his garment. You shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect. Same chapter, verse 28. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. That was like a little fence on their flat roofs. So that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. They were to put a little fence-like thing on the top of their house because they could walk up to the top of their house. And you were to keep your neighbor in mind so that as he was up there meandering around, as you were having an afternoon barbecue, he wouldn't accidentally step back and fall off. The law of Moses didn't allow you to say, you know what? It's the own idiot's fault for getting that close and not paying attention where he was going. Moses says, no, it's your fault because you were not thinking about someone else. You were thinking about your own convenience by not taking the time to put up the fence. Israel's law, did it not, taught them that they were their brother's keeper. Would you agree with that? Yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. His good should always be in view. If you know he's missing, why don't you go look for him? Do you see what I mean? He murdered his brother long before he ever murdered him by neglect. The other biblical basis upon which we answer yes to Cain's question is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the full revelation, and I'm not saying we didn't have gospel back in Deuteronomy, but the full revelation of the gospel of Christ, the Son of God coming into the world, makes the yes answer even clearer and stronger. Flip back to 1 John chapter 3. Listen, folks, the opposite of murder is not non-murder. It's like the old question, you find it in J. Adams' writing. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he's not stealing? No, he may just not have an opportunity to steal. Again, he may not like prison food. Doesn't mean he's not a thief. Which comes first, thievery or the thief? No, the opposite of being a thief is when the man becomes an honest, hard worker to provide for his own needs and the needs of others, Ephesians 4:28. Likewise, the opposite of murder is not merely refraining from taking a person's life. Nor is the opposite of murder seeking not to do harm to a person in attitude or by tongue, in a straightforward attack kind of way. Listen to this. According to the gospel, the opposite of murder is not refraining from doing harm to your brother. According to the gospel, the opposite of murder is giving your life for your brother. Say that again. The opposite of murder in the gospel is not just refraining from doing evil to people. It's giving your life for your brother. And on what basis do I say that? Verse 15 of John 3, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now here's where it really proves my point at the beginning of the sermon, that the devil's children, they're all murderers. Why? Because they don't have love. What's the definition of Christian love for God's children? Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What's genuine love for the brothers? It's not just, you know, Christians are nice and I like being around them. Listen, Christian love is not just being nice. I've met a lot of nice people in my life and they're not all necessarily Christians. A lot of hardworking people, they're not necessarily Christians. True supernatural love that's put into the heart of those that are born again, this is what it is. It's a love patterned after Christ's selfless, self-giving love. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. How? By not only do I guard him, I'm willing to give my life for his. You remember what Jesus said? This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. No man has greater love than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, I can refrain from doing harm to people motivated totally by selfish ends and purposes. But the gospel says, no, it's supernatural. It's a love that's poured into the mold of the cross, where my basic attitude in life is I want to give my all for my family, the children of God. Now, most of us will never be in a situation where we would literally have to spill our blood and lay down our lives for one another. So how does John apply this in a practical way? Verse 17, for whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Folks, the opposite of a Christ-like, self-giving love isn't just the absence of it. It's murder, according to John. Do you see that in the text? It's either a murderer or it's a Christ-like lover of God's children. We can like good, solid preaching. We can like good, reformed worship. Dot our I's and cross our T's, but live very self-absorbed lives in our own little bubbles. And that is murder. It's murder. You're murdering God's children if that's you. By omission, not commission. But what assurance it brings to our heart. When he says in verse 19, we will know this. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Do you love God's people in this way? Do you not just... In other words, Christian love, folks, isn't just, well, I got to make sure I have church as a priority and I got to stick some things in there to keep my conscience from burning. We're talking about something radical. We're talking about my life on the cross for yours. Sometimes, and I don't plan this ordinarily, but it appears that for whatever reason, even as God's children, there's a message in this for us, because in one of our Sunday school classes, we happen to be in God's providence talking about hospitality and loving each other and loving on each other and being there for one another and opening our hearts and our lives and our homes. And then in 1 Peter, in a few weeks, we're going to be talking about sincere love of the brothers. Maybe God has a message for us that, yes, this love is present in this church, and I believe I see an abundance of it, but God is pushing us out of our comfort zones into a greater dimension of this love. The radical kind of love. It says, hey, I got a basement. Hey, I've got a car. Don't worry. Here's some Myers gift cards, secretly given so as not to embarrass. Use me up. Even in my own pain, I just want to pour the Son of God to you. In other words, folks, I don't want just enough of this to know I'm saved. I want to get as far away from Cain as possible. And it's hard because he's still in there kicking. But I pray to God that this very study and this preacher gave him another blow. Do we love God's people in this way? I trust many of us do, but if you don't, you need to be born again. Are you a selfless lover of God's people? Or do you live unto yourself? That's the test. You say, Pastor, man, you make the standard so hard. It's not hard, it's impossible. Because only grace can produce it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. We thank you that the answer to the question is yes, we are our brother's keeper. I pray, Lord, for myself, first of all, that JJ would be constantly, consciously aware of others' needs and how my actions affect others. I pray, Lord, that the gospel-shaped love would characterize this church even more than it already does. Lord, I pray for that one, Lord, that perhaps believes that he's converted because his love is defined by that he does no harm to God's people. Lord, help them realize the standard is the cross. The self-giving of the Son of God. And as he looks at that standard, he'll also find the remedy for his own sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.